I wasn't, didn't have the opportunity of hearing the opening discourse, but I heard that it had something to do with where we're at, the town of Hiram. I'm looking forward to hearing that on tape. This morning, Brother Eggman has selected for his topic, the prophetic vision. The prophetic vision. Brother Eggman.
Subject this morning, the prophetic vision, is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 18, and I'm going to read from the Leeser translation. Without a prophetic vision, a people become unruly. As we apply God's standard of behavior, we recognize that most people in this world are unruly. And hence, as the scripture indicates, certainly they would lack a prophetic vision. And then we have a people, small in number, that have a prophetic vision, and these have acquired the sixth sense, a spiritual sense. To these, the Bible, God's Word, becomes like a telescope through which they can look through. And they attach this sixth sense as a lens, able to look through that prophetic word and see the future. Now, for a telescope to be effective, as you well know, it has to be placed on a very high elevation. And I think it was a hymn writer that spoke about an elevation. We sing that song often. When he wrote, when he's inviting all the saints to come to Pisgah's mountain, come view our home beyond the tide. And then he adds, oh, the prospect, it is so transporting. No doubt the hymn writer was inspired, I think, by the experience that Moses had. Remember, Moses stood on that Mount Pisgah, and there he took a dying survey of that beautiful land of Canaan. And so we too, as the Lord's people, are standing on a symbolic Mount Pisgah. And we have this spiritual eyesight with this lens mounted on this telescope. And we too can see a beautiful view, and that view is indeed transporting. It's interesting to note that this name Pisgah has the thought of being an isolated peak or a mountain. And how well this fits the picture. Only the saints are found on this mountain, isolated from all other high places. And it is from this sacred vantage point that the heavenly vision can be observed. Now, to those who lack this sixth sense, who are motivated only by the five senses, they realize that the present is worse than the past, and the future will be worse than the present. You and I live in a material world. This world is primarily concerned with the here and now. And you and I, as the Lord's people, have to live in this environment. We have to learn to become acquainted with some of the conditions that exist. We have to earn a living in this environment. We must care for our families, and this is right and proper, because the scriptures certainly tell us that we should provide things honest and decent in the sight of all men. However, if we become too concerned with these material things, if we permit these five senses of ours to dominate our lives, then we're going to lose this prophetic vision that the Lord has given us. And as the wise man stated, where there is no prophetic vision, the people perish. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, speaks of a vision that he had observed. The first chapter, verse 16, Peter there declares that we are not following cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then Peter goes on, making reference to a never-forgotten experience that he had concerning this vision. And you remember in this vision he observed that there were three characters. There was Moses and Elijah and our Lord. And they were dressed in glittering garments. And you and I, as Bible students, quickly learned that this is a picture of the kingdom, the two phases of the kingdom. Elijah, the church. Moses, the ancient worthies. And then after Peter relates this vision to us, and it must have been wonderful and inspiring to him, he concluded that it wasn't enough, that there was something lacking. More was required. Something with a greater authority was necessary. And then in verse 19, he identifies this authority, where he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, wherein unto you do well that ye take heed." Now, Peter well knew that the prophecies in his day couldn't all be fulfilled. And so what he's doing here in this letter to us, he's urging us to be in a watchful attitude, watching for the fulfillment of all that God had promised through the ancient prophets. And then you notice in the latter part of verse 19, there Peter calls our attention that prophecy is going to be progressive. He assures us that prophecy will reveal fresh and important truths as each period becomes in operation. And this is going to continue, he says, until the very day dawns when the kingdom is set up. Now, the Bible contains a marvelous system of prophecy. In fact, as you look at your Bibles, over 25% of it is prophetic. And prophecy generally will fall into three categories. You have literal prophecy, you have time prophecy, and you have symbolic prophecy. Now, as you examine these prophecies, you will come to one conclusion, that only infinite wisdom could be capable of forecasting details of future events, covering, yes, thousands of years, and nothing short of divine foreknowledge could have foreknown and forecast such a vast interlocking system of prophecy. And so the prophet Isaiah describes how God feels forecasting events. And we look at chapter 46, and there you'll begin with verse 9. The prophet says, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it." Now, prophecy, insofar as we are concerned, has a scope of 7,000 years. 6,100 years of that has already passed. This has been fulfilled as far as prophecy is concerned. And as we consider the fact that prophecy forecasts a vast system of interlocking events, spread, yes, over these 7,000 years, gathering in its realm all these various features, persons, countries, all whatever is these cities, all of this in its realm, then we have to respond with awe and respect to the one who is able to write history in advance. You and I are now living in the seventh millennium. Most of the prophetic landmarks are behind us. However, there are still some prophecies that have not been fulfilled. Prophecies that are being fulfilled at the present time, and yet some that have not been fulfilled that will be fulfilled. And so this morning, we're going to consider some of these prophecies that have yet not been fulfilled, and even touch on some that are being fulfilled at the present time. Now, the scriptures give us a description of the character of some of these unfulfilled prophecies. Remember, Paul speaks of these last days as being perilous times. And then the prophet Daniel says that there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And then the prophet Isaiah spoke of the last evil days, and he used symbolic language. Listen to his forecast, recorded in the 24th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, the servant, the master, the maid, the mistress, the buyer, the seller, the lender, and the borrower. And the land shall be utterly empty, utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken it. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. I think it's a remarkable forecast, depicting, I believe, the condition that the world is in right now. Now, when Isaiah uttered this particular prophecy, society was of a different mix than it is today. But the background of this prophecy, I think, has in mind the social order that existed in that day. But the force, I think, of this prophecy shows that the whole social structure is going to be affected. No one will be left out. And so when the Lord figuratively makes this earth empty and he turns it upside down, every segment of society is going to be touched. Every segment of society will be disturbed. Indeed, the conditions of the world as we see them today certainly demonstrate that. And earth society certainly is going to mourn, and it is going to fade away, just as the prophet indicated. I think the signs of the times have been described so well by that popular English novelist Charles Dickens when he depicted the troublous times, you remember, of the French Revolution. Well, I'm going to update his words, and I'm going to transform them into present tense. And listen how well it describes the condition that we're in today. It is the best of times. It is the worst of times. It is an age of wisdom. It is an age of foolishness. It is an epoch of belief. It is an epoch of unbelief. It is a season of light. It is a season of darkness. It is a spring of hope. It is a winter of despair. We have everything before us, and we have nothing before us. Now, these last days of this old order would be so complex and so peculiar that the Lord couldn't possibly describe it with just one symbol. And for this reason, he has selected the destructive forces of nature to describe these final days that you and I are living in. And so the scriptures then begin to speak of these different forces of nature, speaking of a great earthquake. And not only shake the earth, but even heaven itself. And it speaks about a fire so intense that the elements would melt with fervent heat. Then it goes on, talks about a whirlwind, a storm, a hailstorm, floods, all of these destructive forces of nature, all in symbology, picturing the forces that will be at work in these last days. And one of the forces of nature selected by the greatest of all prophets is that of the sea. And the writer Luke creates the picture for us in chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. On earth, nations will stand helpless, not knowing which way to turn from the roar and the surge of the sea. They will faint with terror at the thought of all that is coming upon the world. I'm sure that you'll agree that there has never been a time when conditions in the world resemble the Lord's forecast more accurately than to this very hour. Now, our Lord's choice of this sea symbol, I think, was excellent. And I think to see the significance of this particular portrayal, we must go back to the Bible times and the people then that were acquainted with the water. Now, their experience with the sea was very limited. All they knew about was the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And the scriptures record some terrifying experiences that some had on those waters. But as you compare these two bodies of water, the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, with the vast oceans, the comparison is tremendous, isn't it? And no doubt he who created these seven oceans in the world knew the force and the fury that they would be capable of. And those of you who have been on the ocean during a storm, that roar and that surge is something that you'll never forget. And what better picture of the last days can be created than the roar and the surge of the sea, picturing humanity at the present time, lawless, restless, dissatisfied, discontented, unruly. But I think we have to add another dimension to our symbol, and that is, what is it that creates the waves and the water? It's the wind. And the greater the wind, the greater the waves. And this contributing force is revealed by the Revelator, who informs us, you remember, of the four winds that will have their origin in the four corners of the earth. These winds represent trouble and confusion that will come upon the world. And so these winds have created now a roaring sea. But in this picture of a raging sea, we must add something else. We turn to the 89th Psalm. We look at verses 9 and 10, and there you find a very interesting passage. Psalm 89, verses 9 and 10. Thou rulest the raging of the sea, when the waves thereof arise. Thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces. And then you'll find similar language in Job 26:12, reading from the Revised Version. By his power he stilled the sea and smote Rahab. Then the prophet Isaiah also speaks about Rahab, how God cut him to pieces, Isaiah 51, 9 and 10. Well now, as you consider these passages penned by David, Isaiah, and Job, they all make reference to one called Rahab, one that is associated with restless waters. Now, this name Rahab has the meaning of a sea monster. And so naturally the question arises, who is this Rahab? Who is this sea monster? We turn to Ezekiel 32, verse 2, and there the prophet likens Pharaoh to a monster of the sea. And then in verses 13 and 14, same chapter, we read that God will destroy all beasts in the great waters and will make the water settle and to run smooth as oil. Again, prophet Isaiah describes a symbolic sea in chapter 17, verse 12. There he foretells of a time when the voice of many people will make a noise like the voice of the sea, when nations will sound like rushing of many waters. Now, as you read all of these prophecies, they have one thing in common, and that is they pivot around this symbol of the sea. And then meaning is added to this symbol when we recognize that the Almighty has control of the sea. And these scriptures speak sometimes in many ways, that sometimes God has control over the sea in the fact that he makes it a very literal arrangement. Sometimes he'll treat the sea in a very symbolic way. Sometimes he'll treat it with a roar and a surge. Sometimes he'll treat the sea to make it run smooth as oil. And then he has the capability to eliminate a sea completely, as the Revelator speaks of it in the 21st chapter. Now David, in the 46th Psalm, I think portrays for us the character of the sea at the present time. There he speaks, as we transfer this into symbols, governments being carried in the midst of the sea, waters are being troubled, tidal waves begin to appear. In other words, now we have a force that is now crushing against, dashing against this entire social fabric. And as this occurs, this is recognized. And so all of a sudden, restraints begins to be pushed into position to stop, to control these waves, the surging of these waves. And I'm sure you recognize one of these restraints used throughout the world by governments, military force. Poland today has this restraint trying to hold back this discontented humanity in Poland. Here in the United States, you have also restraints, such as welfare programs, financial assistance, and the like, all trying to hold back this discontent of people. But as you look at all of these restraints, they have a label on them, all of them. And the label reads, temporary. What does the restraint do? It only increases the force as it keeps dashing against this restraint. Only increases the force and power of those waves. In other words, the waves of discontent cannot be restrained. No, they contain a destructive power that you cannot contain, regardless of the restraint. And so in these restless, foaming seas, now we recognize these sea monsters, Rahabs, rising their ugly heads. And again, we ask the question, who are these Rahabs? We go back centuries and we identify a monster of the sea. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, as a monster who in his day troubled the waters. And then the fatal end of this Rahab is described in Isaiah 51 when God destroyed him. And so this monster, the Pharaoh of old, represented the greatest sea monster of all. The one, yes, this great Rahab, that has been churning the waters of humanity for 6,000 years. The adversary himself. But he, like the Pharaoh of old, is going to be cut down forever. And as we go into past history, you begin to recognize different Rahabs. You have the Neros, the Alexanders, the Caesars, the Napoleons. And then who could deny that Adolf Hitler was not a monster, a Rahab who caused worldwide waves bringing misery to millions? And then of more recent times, the Rahab emerged in the name of Jim Jones, who stunned the world when he caused some 900 of his followers to commit suicide. Then we also must include another Rahab in the form of a bear, the Russian bear. So in these restless sea, we recognize these Rahabs, some small, some big personalities, but all rising above the rank and file of humanity. And in their positions of control, they're able to exploit the human race. But as the scriptures indicate, all are going to be doomed for destruction, because God will destroy all beasts, all monsters, including, yes, the beast of beasts, the great adversary. And then we come to the beautiful part of this symbology of the sea, and we're assured that this turbulent sea is going to settle down and is going to run smooth as oil. And this desired picture of the kingdom, I think, is introduced by David in that beautiful 46th Psalm, when he says that God's voice will be heard, when he says, be still and know that I am God. And so that voice of authority is going to quiet these raging waters, will make them run smooth as oil. And only when God remakes man's heart, when man will be given that fleshly heart, will this world experience peace and happiness. I think the following story will beautifully illustrate what we're talking about. A father was reading a magazine one day, and he came to a page that showed a world map. Thinking this would be a beautiful exercise for his young son, he tore the page out and he cut it up in jigsaw pieces. And so he called his son over and he told him, Johnny, here's all the pieces of a world map. Put that together for me, would you? See how long it'll take you. Johnny took those little pieces. In just a few minutes, Johnny was back. The father looked. All of it was correct. The map was put together just right. Amazing. Of course, he was curious. Johnny, how did you put all these pieces together so far? How could you do it? Oh, Dad, he says, that was easy. You know what? Underneath that map was a picture of a man. And when I put the man together right, the world turned out all right. And isn't this what God is going to do? He's going to put man together right. The world is going to turn out all right. In other words, yes, God is going to put man together, give him this fleshly heart. And then the world is going to take care of itself. Now, in our prophetic vision, as we begin to look through this lens, through our telescope, we recognize, first of all, the financial world. And the prophet Ezekiel, I think, has an interesting prophecy concerning a world that is in a state of financial crisis. We turn to Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 12, 13, and 19. And we believe that this passage has a double fulfillment. Now, this passage may have been fulfilled in the previous age, but I want you to notice the symbolic language. How well it applies to the days that you and I are living in. Ezekiel 7, verses 12, 13, and 19. The time has come. The day has arrived. The buyer has no reason to be glad, and the seller none for regret. For wrath is upon all the multitude. The seller will never go back on his bargain, for the bargain will never be reversed. No man will exert himself even in his iniquity. They shall fling their silver into the streets and cast aside their gold like filth. Their silver and their gold will be powerless to save them for the day of the Lord, in the day of the Lord's fury. Now, Ezekiel, I think, identifies this world of finance by simple words of buyer and seller. And today, as you well know, a paradox exists, just like the prophecy states. Neither the buyer or seller have any reason to be happy today. Try to buy or sell a house today. When the transaction is made, who's happy, the buyer or the seller? None. And note verse 19. They shall fling their silver and gold as filth. Why? Simply because it won't save them in these last days. And I'm sure you'll agree that never in the history of the world has there been so much gold and silver bought and sold as there is today. And the reason is that people are beginning to lose confidence in the currency of the world. They believe the purchase of these precious metals give them the idea that they'll have a hedge on everybody, that they'll always have a value. We believe that the spark is going to ignite. The fires of anarchy in this country is going to be finance. The world right now is on the brink of financial collapse. And so in view of this, the United States is organizing presently a currency reform. We are aware, I'm sure, that the national debt is over $1 trillion. And in reading the Silver Gold Report, a Dr. Franz Pick, a world currency authority, is predicting the cancellation of our U.S. dollar and a repudiation of all government debts. And the exchange rate for the new currency will be approximately $100 for one old dollar bill, 100-to-1 ratio. Now, this new currency has already been printed. It's being stored in a federal facility. And when it comes out, it's going to be colored. A $5 bill is blue, a $10 bill is brown, a $20 bill is red, and so on, a combination of colors. The United States government will have the capability of physically replacing the entire U.S. currency in circulation today in just 4 days' time. Now, this coming currency reform is nothing but a fancy name for bankruptcy. And this currency reform will force our government to modify the rights of an individual. You may have a constitution today, but that could be altered overnight. And it's going to deprive many of the citizens of its possessions, including the savings that they have in their banks. There's another liability in the U.S. finances. In this country, the bank funds are insured by the FDIC, the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation. Now, this corporation was designed to be liable for bank failures. Now, this FDIC system could fold overnight. Listen to these statistics. The FDIC has reserves of only $7.3 billion. And with that amount of money, it is insuring $628 billion of bank deposits across the country. Now, as you consider this world of finance, you begin to relate it to a prophecy uttered by our Master in the 24th chapter, verse 7. Matthew 24, verse 7. There he says that nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Now, this prophecy, I think, suggests to us military preparations. And as you look over the world and you come up with figures, today, the world spends an astounding $1 million per minute for military preparations. Not a day, not a month, per minute. Now, to grasp the magnitude of this expenditure, we're going to translate this into income. $500 billion is equal to the entire annual income of the poorer half of Earth's 4 billion people. Again, the $500 billion means that on the average, there's an investment in every soldier of the world of $17,000. Compare that with a puny $275 a year spent on education for an average school-age child. The sheer tonnage on this earth is more explosive material in the form of military than there is food to feed the people. Jesus said, yes, there will be wars in these last days. And we check that record and we discover that this world has only known 26 days of peace since the end of World War II. And in the same prophecy, Matthew 24, 7, we're told how the physical earth is going to behave. There he says, there shall be frequent earthquakes. More earthquakes are occurring today than at any other time in human history. Every day, there are more than 1,000 earthquakes recorded across this planet that have a 2 or more on the Richter scale. Before 1914, an estimated of 1,800 persons a year die as a result of earthquakes. Since 1914, the yearly average has been 25,300 people. Figures have been compiled showing the last 1,000 years. The figures show that we're now presently in a dangerous period of high seismic activity unequaled in human history. There shall be frequent earthquakes. They'll be coming quicker and sooner with greater force. Then we begin to scan the prophetic horizon, and all of a sudden we focus in on tiny Israel. And in our surveillance of current events, We always have to relate these prophecies to the little tiny nation of Israel, to the Jew. And so in this connection, we discover two passages of Scripture with prophetic import that point to this little tiny nation of Israel. And both of these are found in Jeremiah. One is in chapter 4, verse 30. There it says, the prophet says, "Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life." The other scripture, Jeremiah 30, 14. "All the lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not." Now these prophecies are in the process of being fulfilled. Let's look at the record. The country of Iran was pro-United States, pro-Israel. Today it is the very opposite, against Israel. And Iran was one of those lovers in this prophecy who now has forgotten Israel. In fact, it is now seeking her life. Recently, perhaps you saw on the newscast Mr. Begin, who was here in this country addressing the UN. And if you recall, when the cameras showed those that were sitting in the seats, the minute Mr. Begin began to speak, all of a sudden, like a giant exodus, all of these nations, the representatives, began to walk out. And he had to speak to almost empty seats. All these Israel haters walked out in protest. And it's interesting to note that Iran's former name was Persia. And Persia is mentioned in Ezekiel 38:5 as one of these nations seeking to plunder Israel. But notice in this same verse, two more nations are given that would take a stand against Israel, Ethiopia and Libya. And both of these nations have changed their position and have joined the ranks of anti-Israel. And so today, what we're witnessing is the gradual aligning of nations that are anti-Israel. Perhaps Israel's greatest lover, the United States, is going to be the last one to fall in line as a Israel hater. The prophecies strongly indicate that Israel has to be left all alone, helpless. It has to be in complete isolation, without any lovers, without any help whatsoever. And it is in this helpless condition that divine power will be introduced to rescue tiny, friendless Israel. Let's turn now to the prophet Joel and focus in on a prophecy that I think is being fulfilled today, Joel 3:10. "Let the weak say that I'm strong." Now today you have nations that have been classified as weak and powerless. They're boldly, I think, fulfilling the words of Joel when it says, "Let the weak say that I am strong." And I think we have a beautiful demonstration of this. You remember the nation of Iran, a third-rate nation, seized our embassy, right in his own country, got a hold of these hostages, kept them for 444 days, insulting the most powerful nation on earth. And the United States stood helpless. "Let the weak say, I am strong." And the same prophet Joel describes a force of destruction that I think is being formed now under Jehovah's supervision. This prophecy is found in chapter 2, verse 11. "The Lord shall utter his voice before his army. It is strong that executeth his word." This army, we believe, is under God's direction. It is in accomplishing an assignment in complete ignorance. And the events of our day forcibly assure us that this army of the Lord is now in action. And thousands of recruits are joining its ranks. And the voice of the Lord is even now directing the movements, yes, not only in this country, but worldwide. And then Joel provides us with a setting in which this army is going to operate. The language is symbolic, of course. Chapter 2, verse 2. "The day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning begins to spread upon the mountains." Note well, if you will, the words, "as the morning begins to spread upon the mountains." What morning is Joel talking about? Of course, it's the millennial morning. Yes, we've been in it over a century, haven't we? The great millennial morning. And so as this morning begins to spread upon this mountain, these earthly governments, it is preceded, as we all know, by a time of trouble. But though this is morning, Joel declares it is a day of trouble, real trouble, when he says, pictured by these thick darkness, severe trouble. And so in this environment, the prophet says, will emerge this army battle ready. Verse 4, Joel provides us with a profile of this Lord's army. There he says, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. Revised Version. Why war horses? Perhaps Joel is thinking of Job's description of a war horse. If you turn to Job 39, beginning with verse 19, there you get a description of a war horse. Briefly, this war horse described by Job was fearless, he was strong, he was fierce, ready for action. And these are the same characteristics that this army is going to have. Then verse 5, here the prophet likens the army to rumbling chariots. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains they shall leap. Now this is a vehicle, could be a vehicle of transport. It could be a vehicle of war. But the point is that these will be leaping from mountain to mountain, indicating the battle cry of this army. In other words, it would be heard throughout the earth. And as all of this is transpiring, Joel records the reaction of the inhabitants of the land. Verse 6, before them, this army, peoples are in anguish and their faces are turning pale. And isn't this a true picture of the people of today? Aren't their faces turning pale? And as we probe into the makeup of this army, we discover something else. We notice that the average age of the recruit isn't very old. About half of this world's population is under 25 years old. And these young recruits make the most of these ranks. And so, youth in the majority, we have coined the expression, as you well know, the youth rebellion. And it is this youth, not only in this country, but throughout the world, that seems to be hacking away at this glue that holds society together. And this glue is made up of many things. Government, law, schools, religion, police. In short, anything that exercises authority. And it seems that authority in any form is despised by some of our youth today. And when you destroy the control of authority, a natural sequence follows. The ugly head of anarchy makes its way to the top. And one of the recruiting stations for the Lord's army is in the educational institutions. The very thing that the world put their faith in to bring them blessings, education, that has backfired. I'm reminded of the late President Johnson when he said that the answer to all of the world's problems is education. How wrong he was. Never in the world's history has there been so much education, and never has there been so much trouble. And the prophet Joel continues, verse 9, reading from the Moffat translation, they, this army, rush on the city, they run over the walls, they climb into the houses, and enter into the windows like thieves. A city pictures an organized arrangement. A wall is a protective element guarding that organized system. And so this authority of law is a wall. The police in every city are a protective wall. The firefighters are a protective wall. The government that runs that city is a protective wall. And Joel is saying that this army will not be held back by any wall. There'll be no rules or regulations or authority of any kind that will hold them back. They shall climb upon the houses and enter windows. Now, a city has many houses. A residence could be a house, a factory, university, a hospital, whatever. And this army is going to disturb the status quo, interfering with these symbolic houses in one form or another. And you well know how well they use that weapon of a strike, be it a hospital, university, whatever. Verse 7, they shall march everyone on his way, and they shall not break their ranks. Now, perhaps Joel was indicating that this army would be composed of dissatisfied persons, and each would pursue a certain line that they would be interested in. But it would all culminate in a general effort to tear down this old system. And the fact that they would be engaged in different areas by no means would show that there would be no harmony and a breakdown. No, they'd be coming from all directions, all with the one end in view, is to tear down this old order. It was interesting, in the recent draft registration, 500,000 men refused to register, even though there's a $10,000 fine and the sentence of some 5 years in prison. The United States may be confronted with a man who refuses to pledge allegiance to the United States, and he will not fight for this nation, something that never occurred in this country. And this type of a man automatically becomes a soldier for the Lord's great army. Verse 8, they do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. This army is going to be invincible. As Joel indicates, they will burst through any weapon, any law, whatever stands in front of them, they will burst through it and continue to march. Weapons that may have been effective years ago no longer are effective. The police, the army, rules, laws no longer have any force. Just as the prophet declared, they're going to burst through these weapons and they won't be halted. As this army continues to march, we recognize there's another type of soldier on the scene. He belongs to the Royal Army. He responds to the name Christian soldier. He's fighting a different kind of a fight, the fight of faith. And of recent date, these Christian soldiers have been attacked by so-called Christian soldiers. And the weapon that they're using is the cults. I'm going to give you a general definition of a cult because it's important that I do so. A cult is a group of people characterized by major deviations from Orthodox Christianity, in particular, a denial of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Usually, they are polarized around a charismatic and strong authority figure who introduces his personal interpretations of the Bible. As Bible students, we fit this mold perfectly. We deviate from the mainstream of Christianity. We don't believe in the Trinity. We have a strong authority figure. Not so long ago, in an article appeared in the Chicago newspaper, which I'm going to quote in part, it says, to aid persons searching for information about new cults, the Spiritual Counterfeits Project in Berkeley, California, has established an information service. Its purpose is to research and biblically critique religious groups to equip Christians with knowledge and discernment. The organization now has compiled data on over 200 groups. Now, why is this significant? Several months ago, one of our Chicago elders participated in a radio talk program. The dialogue was with a Dr. Tromley, who was a former Jehovah's Witness. He has authored several books denouncing the Watchtower organization, a very talented man. And the objective of Dr. Tromley was to prove that basically the Jehovah's Witness and the Chicago Bible students were one and the same. Further, he stated that both organizations must be labeled as a cult because of their beliefs. Well, I listened to the program, and our Chicago elder performed admirably. But as I listened to that, I knew that he didn't convince Dr. Trombley or any of the listeners on that program. Now, there's a book entitled The Rise of Cults, and I was surprised to find some of the statements. The author treats, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Dawn Bible students as one, branding them as a cult. And he makes this statement, that the Dawnites agree 95% with the Jehovah's Witnesses on all major doctrines, and both organizations have their origin in that religious imposter and false scholar, Charles T. Russell. Now, this would link all of the Bible students throughout the country into one camp. We anticipate future repercussions. Whatever form they're going to take, it's going to be because of our belief in the harvest message. Now, should the time come when our assemblies with others of like faith will be forbidden by an edict that might be issued by this government, the question then is, will you and I be able to live spiritually continually as we have till now? Will we be able to thrive spiritually without the absence of a convention of this kind, without ecclesia meetings? Are you able to sit home alone and still thrive spiritually? Now, we trust that the favorable circumstances that you have today will develop in you the required fortitude that will be so necessary tomorrow. You and I, as the Lord's people, realize that we are now in the greatest transition period of all time. And during this period, we observe certainly this raging sea around us. And at times, our faith trembles at the sights we see and the things that we hear. And I'm sure that all of us take comfort in these reassuring words penned by David in that beautiful 46th Psalm. God is our refuge. We shall find him, oh yes, very near. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. The Lord is with us. God is our refuge.
Lord bless you, Brother Edmund, for those stimulating words that make us aware of our position as Christians, as new creatures in Christ. Brother Edmund's a watchman on the tower, looking out, as he has for many years, the prophetic scene that's ahead. And we're not as others who sleep, or of the night, but of the day. We know what's ahead because the Lord has privileged us with understanding some of these deep things that the world knows not, and therefore they sleep. We have a few announcements, but we'll save those until after our hymn and prayer. So after our prayer, we would ask you to sit back down just for a few brief announcements. We'll close now with Brother Edmund's hymn selection, hymn number 32.